The Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. I love how this passage starts. It says, now the whole group of those who believe were of one heart and soul. Isn't that kind of a sentimental way of describing something? They were all of one heart and soul. But maybe it wasn't just mere sentiment. Remember the passage? Remember Jesus' words? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And what was right after that? To love your neighbor as yourself. That means to love God and neighbor with all our heart and soul. And this early church, this early gathering of disciples was doing just that. Jerusalem was a major city in that area, but one of the important cities now of the Roman Empire. So one of the things that was happening was mobility. The Roman Empire was shifting raw materials, goods, and services from one place to another at a rapid clip. That means that people were losing jobs in some parts of the world and gaining jobs at others. Does that sound familiar? And believe it or not, Jerusalem was one of those cities that was attracting immigrants or refugees or people just looking for jobs. And it especially was attractive to the Jewish diaspora. For several centuries, Jewish people were going to different parts of the Mediterranean world looking for jobs, looking for a new life, mostly looking to survive. But because the Roman Empire had conquered Palestine by this time and was developing this area, including the rich seafood market of the Sea of Galilee and other kinds of industry, those Jews who had gone to other parts of the world were coming back for jobs and maybe for family connections back in Jerusalem. But by this time, they were speaking other languages, and they had become quite enculturated to other nations. And that's kind of what Pentecost was about, is people coming back and then experiencing the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and these Jewish diaspora that had gathered in Jerusalem able to connect with one another across centuries of differences that had formed in that time. There were thousands of people. I hate to say this, but the original church was a megachurch. 5,000 people, it says, gathered together. Maybe there's something to this number, 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000. I don't know how they did it in those days. But it says here that no one claimed private ownership. And that everything they owned, they held in common. Now, some people sold what they had and brought it before the apostles' feet. In those days, as in ours, you have to have some leadership to mobilize a group of people. Not everyone can do everything. So there were leaders called the apostles who gathered together the people's money and possessions and other gifts of service, and then redistributed it or used it or invested in some way. We know from examples like Lydia, the earliest Christian leaders, that some people did maintain private ownership of property, but they used it for the common use of all. They held it in common. So I don't see this passage as mandating all of us to give up private ownership, like houses or cars or other things in our personal name. But it does seem to say that it must be held in common for the common use of the broader community. That's something we see Lydia, the founder of her church in Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila, and other early leaders of the church doing. Sometimes they sold things and brought it before the apostles. Other times they kept whatever they had that was in their name, but made it available to use in the broader community. Now, how this got going is that it says, with great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. One of the things that's been a central feature of Church for Nations from our founding was the practice is the practice of testimony. A brief history of the practice of testimony in America. We've had basically professionalized preachers here, whether of the Protestant tradition or the Roman Catholic tradition, for centuries. But because of the expansion by settlers into the West, at, of course, grievous cost to Native Americans, there weren't enough professionally trained clergy. So people just went out and testified to what they knew. So testimony, the practice of testimony has, in America at least, been connected to a lack of formal education and a lack of professional training. But desperate times call for desperate measures. And when a whole continent needs to be settled in a rapid way, then you send out who you can. The other practice of testimony that developed in this country is from the African-American tradition. The slave masters Christianized the black slaves to make it easier to control the slaves. And there are, unfortunately, really convenient verses in the Bible like, slaves, obey your masters, right? Of course, there's also verses like, for freedom, Christ has set us free, and that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and that in Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, male or female, slave or free. But if you can Christianize your slaves, and then also make sure that they are denied education, and then you tell them what the Bible says, and then they don't have access to the Bible directly, then Christianizing becomes a form of mind control, a form of crowd control, right? So you say, well, God says, slaves, obey your masters. And then you make sure that they do not read the Bible for themselves, right? Reading all of that in context. This was a strategy of slaveholders to control their slaves. So here's what happened. Despite this strategy, African slaves actually became genuine Christians. They actually received the Holy Spirit. They actually believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They actually somehow, in some ways, many times diversively, started to read the Bible and teach the Bible amongst each other. But was there a Bible college for black slaves? Was there seminary or professional training? Of course not. They were slaves. So they used testimony, the practice of testimony, to preach the gospel amongst themselves. They used song and dance as a way of telling the story of Jesus, the story of Jesus' liberation from death and sin and the forces of bondage. And the resurrection of Jesus was a powerful image in the African-American community, that if Jesus could be liberated from the bonds of death itself, then surely one day God will liberate us from these chains of slavery. So in the African-American tradition, testimony was a way around the prohibition of education for black slaves, right? Now, we might not get formal training in homiletics or in systematic theology or in church history, but we can testify to our experience of God in our lives, our experience of the Holy Spirit, our experience of healing and liberation, even in these oppressive times. It's this practice of testimony in the African American tradition that Church of All Nations wholly borrowed. And we didn't ask permission, but we have acknowledged our great debt to the African American church tradition for that being a central practice of our church. And before there were professional Bible colleges and Christian colleges and seminaries, there was the practice of testimony. And here we see that the whole group gathered from all over the world who had become believers, who had gathered with one heart and one soul, and who shared everything they owned for the benefit of the whole Christian community, that how this happened was through the testimony given by the apostles, not professionally crafted sermons. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Grace, the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ just permeated from the apostles to all the people. Great grace was upon them all. Let's just reflect a little bit on our lives. Grace. What is grace? In Latin languages like French and Spanish and Italian, you know how they say thank you? They say grazie, right? Grace, thanksgiving, it's all the same thing. It means undeserved benefit. This is the meaning of grace. Something we receive that we did not deserve. This is the essential nature of God. It is out of God's love to give to us things that we did not work for, we did not earn. Great grace was upon them all. Now, we all know, and we've all experienced episodes of grace, elements of grace, situations of grace. But to live a life where great grace is pervasive, is overwhelming, is all-consuming in our lives, not many of us know that kind of life or have met people whose lives reflect great grace. Sometimes we've heard of them, sometimes we've read about them, sometimes books are written about them, but in daily life, unfortunately, it's rather rare. But I would say that that great grace is a gift that God makes available to all. Not just to the Pope, not just to Mother Teresa, not just to famous evangelists or televangelists, God forbid. Great grace is available to all, to regular Christians like ourselves here in this sanctuary. But the opposite of great grace is great fear. Just think about all the things that we fear. Well, the Maslow's hierarchy of needs says that our first fear is just basic necessities like food and water and shelter and things like that. But as we have basic survival things met that we seek other things. For some of us, we've gotten to the point where we fear that our lives lack meaning. We have been told that we're supposed to do something important, that we are important in God's sight, and therefore we have to make a mark on this earth. We have to make a difference in this world. So that's one of the things that I'd just like to clarify here this morning. First part, yes. Second part, no. First part, we are important to God. Absolutely. Every single one of us was made in God's image. God cares about each one of us so much that God knows the number of hair on our head. God cares so deeply for us. God would come down as a human being, suffer and die on a cross just for one of us. Not even for all 7 billion of us. Even for one of us, God would have done that, and God did that for just one person and then multiplied by billions. But that act on the cross was for me personally and me alone. And then you can also claim that for yourself, right? So God did that for all 7 billion of us individually and singularly. This is how much God loves each individual person. But that does not mean that we are supposed to make a mark or do something important or be remembered by posterity. Those are two very different things. There are some infants born with who are completely mentally incapable, or who are physically incapable of the kind of ordinary things that we do. They will not be able to make a mark in our history books or in our politics or economics or in the fields of arts or science or technology. Are we saying that they are worth less in God's sight? Oh, well, none of us would say that. Theologically, theoretically, we all would just instantly jump on that and say, of course, God would love somebody, whether mentally or physically incapable, as somebody who was a genius, of course. But then the way we live our lives and the fears that we have betray our true heart. What are we afraid of then? If God loves the incapable as much as the capable, and if that's what life is about, and that's God's design of the universe, for us to receive the great grace of God, then what are we afraid of? It only shows that we really don't believe our own theology. We want to say about these early Christians, my, how heroic they were, selling their fields, selling their homes, selling their ox carts or whatever it is that they were driving. Those good old days, those nostalgic days of the early church when people were truly Christian and they weren't corrupted by all of this, except they were living in the middle of the Roman Empire. Do we have any idea how bad it was to live in the middle of the Roman Empire? And people were doing this. And one of the reasons why the Christian faith spread so far and wide throughout the known world at that time was not because of the direct evangelical conversion of these early Christians to other people. It was their witness as a radical community of love and great grace. People heard about these crazy Jewish Christians. They're a bunch of Jews that went abroad to make a living, and then a whole bunch of them came back speaking all kinds of different languages, wearing all kinds of different clothes, with different taste in food, and with very little in common except a common Jewish heritage and living in Jerusalem, and yet they were forging a community of love and trust, of genuine sharing, so much so that there was hardly anybody in need. Whoever was good at medicine, whoever was good at law, whoever was good at real estate, whoever was good at getting people out of credit card debt, whoever was good at cutting hair, whoever was good at anything, would come to the apostles and bring that to the apostles' feet. Do you get what I'm saying? It's not just cash money. It was like, I'm good at this. I like doing that. One of the great, great joys of being the pastor of a local church is that so many people tell me what they like to do, what they're good at. And then I get to be a broker, right? And put one person with another. And all I ask is a 10% brokerage fee. But other than that, come on, we live in empire right now. We got to survive somehow. Okay, don't judge me. So, but it truly is a joy to be at the center of a community, to hear the gifts, the aspirations, the interests of our people, and to bring that together with needs in our same community and sometimes outside our community. There is so much wealth in this one room. You have no idea how wealthy we are. When we think about what we're good at, what we enjoy doing, how we, the particular ways in which we enjoy serving and caring, it is amazing how much wealth we have in our midst. What we have is a poor communication system. Do you know that eBay is one of the wealthiest companies in the world? What is eBay? It is an electronic flea market. Do you know when you are a desperately penniless, poor immigrant, one of the first businesses you get into is a flea market, because it's this big, either open air or you know, closed roof kind of place, but they give you like 80 square feet. No, that sounds like a lot, but maybe sometimes as small as 50 square feet, just a little spot. And then you get to sell whatever you can. And then you pay a little bit of rent to the flea market owner. That's your first small business. And long, long time ago, years ago, you know, I sold one or two things on eBay and bought one or two things. And I mean, it's like anyone can basically squat a little corner of eBay and get your approval ratings up and try to sell and buy things there. I mean, it's unbelievable, right? But what eBay did was let anybody be a flea marketeer anywhere in the world, and anybody to buy in that flea market. I mean, the knowledge, basically, right? The information exchange was the revolution, not the idea of one person selling something and the other person buying it. That is old. We need a kind of an eBay revolution in the church, right? We have so much wealth in our midst, and we have so much need in our midst, and we're just not sharing information. And unfortunately, I suffer from short-term memory, my wife says. So I can't always be the, you know, best broker either. So we have deacons in our church who are leaders. We have elders in our church. We have staff, and they also do a lot of brokering. We have cell group leaders who hear from their members and try to do that. But I don't know. I don't even know why I'm saying this. I have no solution to this dilemma. I'm just stating what I'm seeing, okay? And we have lots of smart people here. So somebody, please do some thinking. But we just have a really, really old, creaky, clunky word-of-mouth system here. And there are people that really want to be helpful and have energy and have expertise and have resources and don't know who to help. And there are other people who really, really could use some help and don't know who to go to. At least one of the things that was happening here is that people with resources of whatever kind, goods or services, were going to the apostles' feet. It was a figure of speech. And they were centralizing that information and then distributing it as any had need. With all the technology that's out there, I don't know why the church hasn't been able to think of something to do at least what was happening in the first century church. But whatever they were doing was so efficient. And the information was so good that there was not a needy person among them. For as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. I'm really not interested in some political dialogue about communism or socialism or capitalism. How we need to do this is just as Christians starting from the ground up. I have opinions about those things, believe me. Okay? I have opinions about everything. So if you really want to engage in a conversation about communism, socialism, capitalism, the free market, so-called, as we have it, out of the Bretton Woods arrangement from 1945, whatever it is you want to talk about in a serious policy conversation, please, I'd love to do that. Just treat me to some coffee, that's all. But I don't really think that's the place to start, right? Philosophy, political science, policy is not the place to start for Christians. Practice is how we start. Just opening our eyes and caring for people in our midst is how we start. And we're not an exclusive club. It's not like we just share amongst ourselves. This is the place we practice. When I was in fourth grade, I can't remember what I did. I might have mowed the lawn and earned $5 somewhere. My dad said, you need to put 50 cents in the offering plate, right? Do you know that if you only make $5, 50 cents is a lot? I don't know what 10% feels like in other denominational amounts, but for $5, 50 cents was a lot. I said, Dad, are you sure? I said, yeah, you don't even think about it. You just do that. That, how do you think the church functions? Your Sunday school, your vacation Bibles, all that. How do you think that's paid for? So I did. And then the next Sunday, I put in 45 cents, you know, because I was good at math. And then the next week, 40 cents, and then I was wondering about the penny. But when my dad found out what I was doing, he says, dude, that is not how it works, okay? It's 10% of income, not assets, okay? After you give 10%, the rest is assets. So then you keep giving 10% on income. But that's not the point. The point is that giving 10% of my income is an automatic thing. It's not anything to wring your hands over. It's not anything to decide. It's not anything to consider. It's just something you do if you're part of the family, right? This is a family. This is just something you do. That's how the family functions. And being in a Korean household meant that, oh my gosh, greeting was so important. The younger must always greet the elder first. That's the rule. Whoever's younger must greet the elder first, immediately. If my parents came home and I wasn't at the door greeting my parents, that was going to be a bad night, right? I mean, I was going to get it one way or the other. Because in Asian culture, the relationship begins with the greeting, right? And if we don't greet first, and if we don't greet well, then that means that we are not interested in any relationship beyond that. So the greeting, even family members that see each other every day, sets up the engagement from that point on. Generosity and hospitality. My parents began to be a little bit successful in their small business, and we had all these foreign national students from Korea studying at the University of South Carolina. I mean, they were very smart people. They would go on, you know, to return to Korea and be very successful and make money and be famous and all that. But in their 2-3 years while they were doing their master's program, they were so dirt poor. And every once in a while, they would have a baby and have, no way to buy clothes for the baby, get a stroller or car seat or anything like that. My parents would have these students on a regular basis to give them a home-cooked meal and a little bit of money for this or that or the other. We had these students at our house all the time. We had this one guy who was an elder in the church who was a professor, but who for a time was separated from his wife, come over all the time. He was rich in some ways, but he was very poor socially. And we brought him in as kind of an uncle in the house. This is how I was raised. And those are the values that are in me. They're just automatic. There are other things like my dad's smoking that I try not to emulate. So it's not like everything is perfect, but those values that I was raised on that are consistent with biblical values, I really tried to cultivate in myself and then cultivate as a community. This sharing is something that we do here on a regular basis. And we are part of an extraordinary community. I don't know if you all know this, but Tom Lee, our treasurer, reports every year. And for years, he's consistently reported that 50 to 60% of our congregation tithes, gives 10% or more of their income. Go to any other church out there. I mean, that's an extraordinarily high rate of commitment by people like us who have huge amounts of student debt, and some of us are still trying to pay off credit card debt, and we're struggling with our bills and mortgages and all kinds of things. I mean, I have such profound gratitude and respect for our members here. I commend that, and that's how our life functions. And some of us make our money in empire. That is not helpful to our world. I mean, one of the problems with capitalism, and by the way, communism too, if you look at the history of the Soviet Union, is that the environment is not taken into consideration in our economic calculations. The earth is just a place to exploit resources and then to dump our waste. So both systems, as we have had it developed in the 20th century, are deeply flawed because the earth is not considered part of the living organism from which we come and to which we return, as the Bible says. But nevertheless, however we work, one of the things we can all do is move in this direction. For those of us who just don't have the time, but our time is spent in work and that raises income, how do we invest that income more wisely for the benefit of the common community? How do we bring that income, not just like a pro forma 10%, like without thinking, as I was raised to do, but that plus whatever else we have to use strategically for a more constructive life in a dehumanizing society, in a society that continues to treat us as a commodity. And as soon as there's better machinery or better computer equipment to replace us, it will. We were told that our worth is how much productivity we add to our society, to our economy. But then what are we worth when some computer takes our place? We feel worthless. That's the kind of society we live in. How do we as a Christian community give back humanity to one another? One of the ways is by being genuinely helpful. For those of us who are good at making money, figure out how to deploy that money more constructively for the building up of community. For those of us who have special skills, let's figure out how to deploy those skills here in our community and then beyond. But like I said, deploying our resources within the community is important, not because we're important and not because we want to keep all our goods and services to ourselves, but just like the early Acts church as a witness that this kind of communal life is possible, even in the midst of an imperial world, as an example, as an inspiration to other communities elsewhere, that if we really trust one another and share with one another, we too can reap the benefits that the early church saw. We also need leadership Yeah, it's a tremendous sacrifice for people to lay their assets at the apostles' feet. You know what we need more than anything else? We need good apostles. Do you know how easily we can be corrupted, leaders of the church, by fame and fortune and assets? Before we ask people to lay their gifts, their services, their assets at the apostles' feet, we need to raise up good apostles who are good in the spiritual things and good at the material things. These apostles were getting real money, real property, real estate at their feet. They had to be good with money if they were going to use that wisely and not squander everything at one time, but continue to invest in that. I'm sure that they didn't redistribute everything at one time. Some of it was invested to advance the work down the road. So we need elders and deacons and staff who are able to discern spiritually, who understand what's going on in the larger economic sphere and political sphere, and then bring that kind of wisdom, that kind of sharpness, that kind of analytic ability to have the resources that have come to us and to deploy it effectively for the building up of humane Christian community. So we're going to do all of this simultaneously. We're going to keep cultivating leadership in our church, trustworthy leadership, wise leadership, discerning leadership, the kind of leadership that is as shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove. That kind of leadership that is deeply committed to Christian discipleship and also knows how this world really works. What an amazing thing it would be for our community to continue to press forward so that whether we're in the middle of a capitalistic society or a communistic society, that we are able to live into this vision of the early church where we pooled the best that we had together so that we took care of the neediest in our midst. What an example that would be to any society, any economy, any nation in the world. I wonder how much other religions would grow. In America, the fastest growing group of categorized people are the nuns. And I'm not talking about Catholic women and habits. I'm talking about people who say, I don't affiliate with any religious tradition. None. None at all. Right? That's the fastest growing group of people in America, what sociologists call the nuns. Churches are decreasing like crazy everywhere. It's not just the main lines like in the past. The only reason the Roman Catholic Church is growing is because of the Hispanic influx. But the Roman Catholic Church, Protestant Church, Evangelical Church, Pentecostal Church, all churches are declining in America. I wonder if we actually lived into the vocation of the church to do this, if we would be declining like this. How many people are struggling to survive by themselves? How many people would be amazed to find that there are actually Christian communities, not just ours, but hopefully others out there that are trying to live this way? That when one succeeds, we all succeed. When one suffers, we all suffer. In a good church, we do that. And I'm not just talking about our church. There are many wonderful churches out there. I know of churches where when one person gets a promotion, everybody celebrates. And when one person loses their job, everyone grieves together. The success and failure of each one of us is that of the whole. That is the vision of the church. And the vision of the church is the vision for God's whole world. We have set up the world where people are competitors to one another. God's vision is that we all become one household. Every single person, a sister, a brother, a father, a mother, an uncle, a niece, to one another. This is God's vision of all 7 billion plus people on this earth. And the institution that has been charged with taking the lead in promoting that vision and embodying that vision is the Church of Jesus Christ. And us gathering together on a Sunday morning is wonderful because it's our pep talk, it's our huddle. But it is so exciting to me the kind of potential we have as one particular Christian community among others that are trying to live out this vision in Acts. This is just an encouragement. I truly am so very proud of our congregation. I am so deeply grateful for each one of you. I admire, I truly do, each single person here. It is amazing to me that you would affiliate with this particular congregation, with this particular pastor. God have mercy on your souls. But really, our best days are ahead. Our most exciting ministry and mission are ahead of us. We've only begun to unlock our imagination about what is possible when Christians come together, really come together to deploy the very best of God's gifts in our lives. Let's move forward together as one body of Christ. Amen.